Acts chapter 6, once again, we were in this passage last week, and this is actually part two of a two-part message. You have your sermon guide there, and it will give you a little summary of what we talked about last week, and so I won't belabor that point, just to simply say that in the early church, in Acts chapter 6, not everything was all roses. There were problems, and there was a problem in the early church, and that problem was the perceived neglect in the daily distribution of those widows who spoke only Greek. That's a weird way for us to think about it today, but just think about it as an ethnic problem, an ethnic divide. There were those who were Hebrew, who spoke Aramaic. They probably also spoke Greek. But there were a large number of Greek-speaking widows in Jerusalem at that time. We talked about how often they would move to Jerusalem from their homeland because they could be taken care of there. And they often had no family to be taken care of. So they would join a synagogue, and the synagogue would take care of the widows. So the church comes along, and the church is very much Jewish at this time. And what do? They do the same thing. In fact, we might assume that there is at least one synagogue, perhaps in Jerusalem, that had completely converted to Christianity, although we don't know. But it's possible. There were likely five synagogues at that time in the city, and a couple of them spoke Greek, and the others were Aramaic or Hebrew speaking. And so, with the church coming together, both of those groups were a part of the same congregation. So it was a serious problem. They thought they were being neglected in that daily distribution probably of food more than anything. So we noted that problem, while it was a very serious problem, right? That's a serious problem when you have favoritism or you have neglect going on, and it's based on, you know, the language you speak or the culture you are or the color of your skin or whatever it might be, this ethnic situation. That was only a surface problem. And it was a much greater potential problem that was also present, and that was that the apostles would neglect the word of God and prayer, which they had been given responsibility for, the preaching and the teaching of the word of God and the services of prayer in order to take care of benevolence needs. Today, we're going to receive a benevolence offering from our deacons. They will be receiving that from you. And this on this Lord's Supper Sunday. And I am departing from my common practice of preaching on the Lord's Supper in order to continue the message from last week detailing this initial early, what we think of as sort of a early deacon body. And we know they're not called that, but we're looking at it from that perspective. And it's those early men that give us the example of deacons even today. So we found that this was a problem, and the apostles didn't mind doing this. They didn't mind doing everything, just taking care of everything, as long as things were going smoothly. But what happened? Things didn't go smoothly, did they? This problem arises. Why do problems arise in churches? I thought we're supposed to be, you know, godly people, Christian people, holy people. Well, that's exactly right. It's that people part. We still have to deal with the mortification of sin, putting sin to death all the time, putting that indwelling sin to death as a daily occurrence, even though the old man's dead, that there's still these things that arise. And so let's look today at the solution and then the results. We looked at the problem last week. Let's look at the solution and the result. And first of all, the solution was focused attention. If you're following along, you want to fill in that blank, focused attention. Let's read the verses from chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. If you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I would ask you to do so. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. Then they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. So in response to this problem, they proposed a solution. And that solution was focused attention, which is what we see in those verses 3 through 6. Notice how the apostles led the church to pick out, to choose from among them seven qualified men whom the apostles would then appoint to the task. You see, the church points them out, but the apostles actually appoint them. That the word today might be ordain them or set them apart for the task. And who did they look for? Well, of course, they looked for the most good-looking men in the church. They looked for the men who had the most business acumen. They looked for those who had excellent leadership skills, didn't they? Those who could really do a great job in taking the church forward and being good leaders. Actually, that's not at all what they looked for, is it? It's very far from what they looked for. But that's often what is looked for in leadership today, isn't it? Very often, most often, the things that the church looked for in these men, these early leaders in this way, are very far down in terms of what we look for today. And what did they look for? Two requirements. First of all, they must have a good reputation. For anything having to do with money or physical resources, a reputation for honesty, sobriety, and trustworthiness should be a necessity. Amen? Shouldn't have to be mentioned, but it is. And then secondly, they must be spiritual in their attitude. In addition to the good reputation, how people thought of them both in the church and outside the church, they must be a spiritual person. Spiritual in their attitude, not operating out of the wisdom of the world, but out of whose wisdom? God's wisdom. God's wisdom. Men whose lives were under the influence of and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, and who regularly sought wisdom from the Lord. That's the kind of men that were being sought out. So let me just say, up to this point, the 12, what it mentions here is the 12, it says the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. And by the way, that's the only time in the book of Acts that that term, the 12, occurs in reference to the apostles. They've been in charge of caring for all the spiritual needs and the physical needs of the believers. In fact, if you flip back to chapter 4, verse 34, what does it say? There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So this was going on. This was happening. We don't know how long this had been going on, but we think this is probably around 5 years or so into the life of the church. So let's assume that it had been going on for that length of time. Actually, five years without much of a glitch in the system is not a bad thing. It's amazing that it only came about at this point, which is a great testimony of the church at that time. But it did happen. Now, these seven men, by the way, that number representing completeness, they would take over the physical aspects of the church's ministry. Probably not just this, but other things could be added as well, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But mainly it was this ministry of mercy, this particular need of the widows, those who were not only the Greek-speaking, but also the Jewish-speaking widows, but it was those who spoke Greek that had this problem, they had this complaint that was being made, and so it had to be addressed. So what would be the effect of this division of labor between the material needs and the spiritual needs of the church? Well, the apostles would be free to devote themselves to, get this, the prayer and the ministry of the word. Now you say, no, wait a minute. It just says to prayer. in the ministry of the word. Well, if you go back in the original, you see that the definite article, the, is before both prayer and the ministry of the word. Translators smooth that out because, you know, there's not really a much of a need in our language to talk about the prayer. But I think it's important for this point, and that is that this is an indication that they would be able to give their attention to the set prayer services, the set worship services, the preaching services, and the prayer services of the people. So it's not just prayer in general that's in view, but it is in this organized aspect, this corporate aspect, this element of prayer, not only personally, but also in leading the people to do so. So the seven, then, those who are called out at this point, could focus on the physical needs of the body, which were still quite important. I mean, you think about this. We've talked about this last week. Roughly 30,000 in the among Christians in Jerusalem at that time. 30,000. Probably meeting in homes, some meeting in synagogues. Very likely daily they were in the temple being taught and everything, but to come together in one place would have been near impossibility. So this is quite an administrative task as well. So the seven were placed in charge of this, while the 12 could then focus on those spiritual needs, which were also important. So I don't want anyone to get the idea here that the 12 were just trying to lessen an already light workload. That's not what was going on. They weren't saying, oh, we can't be bothered with this. We're spending too much time praying and reading the Bible, and we don't want to not do that. Remember what they were doing. If you go back again to chapter 4, look at verses 42 through 47. Actually, you can't look at verses 42 through 47 in chapter 4. You have to go back to chapter 2. So I've got the wrong reference there. Chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. That's a lot going on for the apostles. And you add this to it, it's no wonder that they had to deal with this and had to come up with a solution, a God-ordained solution, I believe. Because they were daily preaching and teaching in the temple. They were going house to house, daily leading in prayer, probably morning and evening in the temple. Because what was going on in the temple as well? Morning and evening sacrifices. So the people would be gathered for those, and they would be leading them in prayer, leading them in worship. And the entire church at that time was composed of Jewish believers. There weren't really Gentiles coming into the church at that time. It was coming, but these were Jews mainly. They were daily receiving new believers into the church and daily arranging for them to be discipled and catechized and taught so that they might grow in the faith. So this whole gathering probably means, when it says that the whole gathering came together, let's read it again. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this day. It says what they said pleased the whole gathering. Probably not all 30,000 people gathered in one place, but probably representatives of the households together were pleased with what the apostles said. So they chose the seven listed. And it's interesting to note that all of these men had Greek names. You've probably heard that pointed out before. What would be the effect of that? For them all to have Greek names? Well, Greek names were common, certainly, as Greek speaking. I mean, that's the language of the people all throughout the Roman Empire, was this Greek language of commerce. But it says something, doesn't it? That all the men that were chosen had Greek names. It said, we want you to know, we appreciate the fact that you Greek-speaking widows have this problem. So we're going to place men who have more of an affinity for you in this situation. probably not coincidental at all, but to show the church was serious in taking care of their minority membership. So who were these men? Anyway, the names are listed here for us, but let's look at them. Stephen, who is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We see the depth and the length of Stephen's faith as he preaches, and he is martyred in the very next chapter. We don't know how long that is from chapter 6 to chapter 7, but can't be very long. Perhaps not more than a year. We don't know. So he is a martyr for the faith. Philip, who is an effective evangelist, as we see him witnessing to and preaching to the city of Samaria and then to the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. And then we have these four men, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, about whom we know nothing more. These men are anonymous as far as history goes, but did their ministry matter? Yes, it did. That's a good thing for us to stop and think about. Just because our names don't go down in history, well, their names did, but because our deeds don't go down in history does not mean that they are not important in the kingdom of God and incredibly needful in the kingdom. And then this one last, Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. Here we see that at least one of the men had not been born into Judaism. That's the meaning of the term proselyte. A man not born into Judaism, but coming into it later as a proselyte, or as one who is not from that religion, so to speak, is called a proselyte. And he evidently had done this as an adult convert. This was a very difficult step, actually, for a pagan or a Greek-speaking Gentile man to do this for reasons that might be apparent to many of us. As they brought these men before the apostles did what? They prayed, and what else? They laid hands on them. And this is probably an expression that they were being commissioned, that they were being tasked by the apostles with that, by that apostolic authority, much more than just by simply majority vote of the congregation. So the congregational aspect is important, but so is this part of laying on of hands, this setting apart. Now, it's interesting to note in this passage that not once is the term deacon used to describe these men. Now, the term service or ministry is a translation of the word from which we get deacon, diakonia. So there is that word about three times. But not once are they referred to as deacons, but it's been the common thought of the church through history that these men are the very first deacons, or at least a prototype of what deacons would be a little later on. What is not known is whether the church was actually adopting this or establishing a permanent office of ministry, or whether this was simply an ad hoc group, a group that set aside specifically for this situation at hand. Were they setting a precedent for lay ministry in general to cover any need, not specifically dealing with the teaching of the word and prayer? We don't know that exactly, but this is what we think is happening. What is known is that both the apostles, I believe later the elders who would be the next generation of pastoral leadership here, would be deacons as well. Because the term deacon simply means what? See if you remember this. What do we mean when we say deacon? Servant. Servant. So in fact, when it says the daily ministration in verse 1 and then the ministry of the word in verse 4, it's the same word. So you have this ministry of the tables of bread, and you have this ministry of the word. It's the same term, diakonia, from which we get that word deacon. And as said, that's the word for service. And it's used impartially of those who serve tables and those who serve the word of God. So deacons deacon the tables. Apostles, later the elders of the church, deacon the word. If you want to think of it that way. Both are servants, but they work in complementary, not competition ways, or competitive ways, rather. Both are servants, and they work together. The apostles would, in the passage of time, die. They would not be on the scene. And the elders that they appointed would then take up the mantle of preaching and teaching the word of God. And that's not to suggest that the elders have some kind of apostolic authority beyond the apostolic age. I don't believe that's to be understood. We have the word of God upon whose authority we stand to preach and to teach, and the Holy Spirit's power. I believe also, as we look at this passage, that it ought to be noted that the work of a deacon is really not restricted to just this matter of taking care of widows or overseeing benevolence. We see that specifically, but other ministries of mercy as well. Other needs within the church that might not be readily apparent to some. To someone who is a deacon, it will be apparent to them. So when you set aside men to serve in this office, it needs to be men who will look and see those needs and act without necessarily having to be told, without having to be asked. They see those needs and they minister mercy out of their personal lives and out of the official life of the church as well. What we have here in this passage, Acts 6, is just one example of lifting the practical burden from the apostles to free them for the feeding and the leading of the flock of God. That's one of the main purposes here. And so the deacons who minister mercy and benevolence, also perhaps watching over financial issues, helping with baptismal candidates, helping prepare and distribute, as we will even today, the bread and the cup for the Lord's Supper, which was probably in that day at least a weekly occurrence when they gathered together as the people of God. The deacons, I've mentioned on other occasions, this is probably the best illustration that I know of, and so I'm just going to keep using it with your permission. Deacons in a church are like mufflers and shock absorbers in the automotive world. Have you ever thought about how comfortable that would be to ride in your car without a muffler or without shock absorbers? Not very comfortable for you and not very comfortable for the rest of us listening to that mufflerless car, or riding in the back of a car that doesn't have any shock absorbers. It'd be a loud and obnoxious event, wouldn't it? Well, the bumpy ride would also be a hard one to deal with. So in a way, it's the deacon's responsibility to support the ministry of the pastoral leadership in this way of serving as mufflers and shock absorbers, helping to, when there are complaints, is this one that arose, helping to deal with those issues, helping to absorb the shock, as it were, so that it's not such a bumpy ride in terms of our church life, to edify, to unite the body behind the vision that's cast by coming alongside and helping people to see and to grasp that vision, to grasp what God would have us to do, to be on mission, to go forward in that ministry. Well, we've seen what's happened here with the solution to the problem. Now let's look at the result. The result was both growth and multiplication in the church. So if you're following along, the word is multiplication, both growth and multiplication within the church. That's what we see in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So this really gets to the heart of what was at stake in Jerusalem. Because you see, the church in the city where the church was first filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit was in danger. It was in danger of stalling out, sputtering to a halt insofar as the real work was concerned. It was in danger of stopping the apostolic work. That is, leading prayer, leading the preaching services, giving oversight in general to the church, taking care of new converts, taking care of the spiritual needs of the church, shepherding, catechizing, discipling, and instead focusing on something of secondary, still important, but secondary importance. We would not be sitting here today, I believe, if the apostles had chosen to ignore this problem or to let it go, or to just take care of it themselves. There would have been a lot of traction lost, I believe, if they had done so. But they did so under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so what happened instead is they didn't ignore the problem, they didn't get defensive about the problem, that they actually addressed the problem head on, squarely in the face, with great wisdom. And what happened? The church experienced growth. Growth in spiritual ways, growth in numbers, growth in its social aspect of it. People looked from the outside and saw what was going on and gave their approval to it. Commentator William Larkin says, Luke's combination of the word spread, also translated grew, and increased, also translated multiplied, echoes the Old Testament command, be fruitful and multiply, which was incorporated into covenant promises about the people of God. You remember, going all the way back to Genesis, what does God give in the creation? Be fruitful and multiply. That's a creation ordinance, and it continues on down to the church. But look at what happened. First of all, the Word of God continued to increase. The emphasis here is on the Word of God's increase, not on the numbers, not on all the other things, but on the fact that the Word of God increased. The natural state of the church should be to spread the Word of God far and wide, to scatter the seed of the sower so that it falls on all kinds of ground. Just as we see in that parable of the sower and the soils, what happens? The sower indiscriminately scatters the seed. It falls on all kinds of soils, and yet it bears fruit when it falls on good soil. So we need to increase the number of people touched by that ministry of the Word and brought into the kingdom through it. Sowing down the Word of God, it is critical to the life and health of our church and any church. The Word of God must be sown down, and then and only then will we see fruit bearing. It's sown down through the preaching and teaching ministry of the church, but it's also sown down through your personal ministry. Think about this, friends. You have access to the Word of God in your language. We've talked about this often. It's an incredible gift. You have opportunity to share that Word with others around you, to sow the gospel seed. You may not see the harvest, but you can sow the seed. And that's what was happening in the early church. In this setting, the Word of God was increasing. It was being sown down in more and more lives, and it was bearing fruit. So this final statement about the priests, it says a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's an interesting one, isn't it? That's something you think, what is that talking about? All we can think of are the chief priests and the elders of the people, that they were largely humanly responsible for Jesus' death, right? They were the ones who sent him to the cross. They are the ones who had opposed Christ and his gospel. Obviously, he willingly went on in fulfillment of his mission, but they were opposing him. So were they now being persuaded by it? Is this what it's talking about? Well, perhaps. Certainly possible. Such is the power of God's Spirit at work that he could do anything he wanted to do. So it's possible. We know that the power of God's Spirit is at work through the gospel because of what Paul says later in Romans 1:16. What does he say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. So it's not a matter of it being powerless to save. It isn't. It's powerful to save. But we also need to remember that the ordinary priests were socially and in other ways very far removed from the wealthy elite, those chief priestly families who were opposed to the gospel that we see in the gospels themselves. Think about Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. He was a priest, and yet he was a godly individual. He was holy and humble of heart. Perhaps these are the priests that are in view. We don't know. But that would only serve to strengthen the church's ties then to the temple service. When we think about growth in the church, we think about this as the natural state of God's church. Of course, there are ebbs and there are flows, but it's the natural state, just as it is the natural state of the healthy Christian to grow. Healthy things grow, and often that growth is slow and steady. Often that growth is almost imperceptible. Sometimes, such as during times of revival and spiritual awakening, that growth happens by leaps and bounds, and we notice it. We see it in ways that we don't think of as ordinary, but they're extraordinary. Well, this should be the thought of as rather rare and exceptional, but church health is something that needs to be a part of just the warp and the woof of the church. Healthy growth and increase should always be expected and welcomed by God's people. What we are in charge of is preparing the vessel, helping that to happen by not putting up inordinate restrictions and hoops to jump through and things like that, other than those that we can see in the Word of God. So are we a people who look for and long for growth? Are we a people who look and long for increase, who look for multiplication, not only just of members, but of disciples? That's really what we're talking about, the multiplication of disciples, multiplication of disciple-making ministries. Are we praying to that end? Are we sharing the gospel with people and anticipating that they will respond in faith and become part of the family of faith? Just a couple of takeaways here. I've given them to you already in your bulletin. Think about it this way. In the broad sense, what a deacon is. A deacon is a servant of the church who performs any task that meets the needs of the church and frees up the elders to focus on the spiritual means of grace, namely the public proclamation of God's word and the ministry of prayer. But in the narrow sense, a deacon is a man who is set aside by the church, set apart by the church, as an officer to help oversee the church's ministry of mercy. First to its own members and then to the community at large, which is how we would observe it here. This ministry of mercy may take many forms, but helping with benevolence needs and ministering to the widows of the church are two major pieces. So deacon ministry, as we're thinking about it, as we're looking forward to this time when we will select men out for this purpose, helps a gospel-preaching, gospel-believing church become a gospel-reaching and gospel-discipling church. I'll say that again. Deacon ministry helps a gospel-preaching, gospel-believing church become a gospel-reaching and gospel-discipling church. Deacon ministry is not just one thing. It could be many things. That ministry of mercy that helps the pastoral leadership, that helps to solve problems with the elders, being the hands and feet of Jesus in the community. Deacon ministry may be something that meets the physical need of one of our members that no one else may even know about, but you saw it and you helped it. Deacon ministry is that kind of service that frees up the elders to focus on what they need to be focused on particularly. Deacon ministry, I believe, is vital to the health of the church, because without the deacons, the elders would be distracted. Those who are charged with the Word of God and prayer, we'd be unfocused and ineffective in the proclamation of that gospel and dealing with the spiritual matters of the church. So in the broad sense, we are all called to be servants, that is, to deacon. But in the narrow sense, we need to find out these men and call out these men to serve. I close with the text of the hymn, The Servant Song, by Richard Gillard. Brother, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we have come to your word this morning, it is with a desire to love you, to serve you wholeheartedly. Father, we pray that we might also come to this table with a self-examined heart, a heart that seeks to serve you wholeheartedly, seeks to love you wholeheartedly. So, Lord, may we come examined to this table as well. And as we sing the words of our hymn of commitment, Lord, we come here to remember you. May that be what we do, to remember you in the bread and in the fruit of the vine, your precious body broken, your precious blood shed for our sins and our salvation. So, Lord, we ask all of these things in the precious name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.